What's sitting on the table in front of me before you? We have broken up crackers, and we have wine in little tiny cups. These are ordinary. There's nothing apparently special about what's on the table in front of us. But the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the cup of blessing that we bless, speaking of the cup of the Lord's Supper, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So that these common, ordinary elements are a participation, a sharing, a partnership, a communion with the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not ordinary. That is extraordinary. Or consider baptism. The person being baptized is immersed in water and then comes out dripping wet. That looks pretty ordinary. In the summertime, I do that almost every day. But Paul tells us, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's extraordinary. Well, now let's consider an activity that some of you probably do every day. Something like drinking orange juice. You can't get much more ordinary than drinking orange juice for breakfast. But the Apostle Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all what? To the glory of God. Whatever you do, eating, drinking, working, playing, making love or making biscuits, we're to do all things to the glory of God. And that takes something that is ordinary and routine and lifts it to another level. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength every minute of every day in our homes, in our workplaces, in the midst of every ordinary activity, indeed, through every ordinary activity, so that all of life becomes a song of praise to the glory of God. So that we are in all ways and in all places the aroma of Christ to God. We spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, and that is extraordinary indeed. Well, this is the second sermon in a brief series, The Ordinary and Extraordinary Church of Jesus Christ. The series was prompted in part through the time I just spent in India, seeing an extraordinary work of God in North India, in the state of Bihar. And the movement that I visited has planted more than 1,000 reproducing churches just in the last 12 months. That is extraordinary. And by the way, the leader of that movement, M.K. Bharti, hopes to be with us 3 weeks from today on December 7th. And while I was in India, I was reading a recent book by Michael Horton entitled Ordinary. And he there argues that we tend to gravitate in our excitement and in our emphasis to big, special, stupendous works. And we tend to overlook, to undervalue day-to-day faithfulness. Especially, we tend to undervalue the way that God works through ordinary means, including the Lord's Supper and the preaching of his word. Indeed, when we look at Scripture, the Church of Jesus Christ looks pretty ordinary. 10 people gathering in a home can be a church if they are followers of Jesus and they do certain things. They worship God. They have biblical fellowship. They teach the Word. They celebrate the Lord's Supper. They baptize new believers. They give. They pray. They evangelize. They exercise church discipline. They have biblical leaders. That's a church. But this simple church, such a simple church, together with all churches, exist for an extraordinary purpose: to glorify God, to build up His people, to create the bride of Christ. So today, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we want to look at the truths that are signified by the Lord's Supper. And we're going to do that in the passage that, by looking at the passage that Carl read to us from Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. And then that will prepare us to take part in this extraordinary ordinance that Jesus instituted. So, turn in your Bibles again to Ephesians, end of Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. Carl asked you, while he was reading, to think about what is ordinary and what is extraordinary in this passage. Let's start with the ordinary. Verses 1 to 3. What's ordinary here? Unfortunately, everything in verses 1 to 3 is ordinary. This is the ordinary state of all humanity. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are spiritually dead. We are zombies walking around, moving, but really dead. We live in sin. We live in rebellion against our Creator, who is our rightful King. This is the ordinary course of this world. We're seeking freedom and autonomy, but we end up as slaves to the prince of the power of the air, that is to Satan himself. We're seeking freedom, and yet our passions rule us, says the Apostle Paul. Whether they are passions of the flesh, passions for drink and drugs and sex that result in a life of dissipation, or whether they're passions of the mind, passions for prestige and accomplishment and recognition, passions of pride that often result in a disciplined, ordered life, which is just as the life lived in dissipation, a rebellion against God. So Paul says, all of us, by our very nature, are rebels against God. That is the ordinary state of humankind. No matter our ethnic, cultural, or religious background, all of us, by nature and by deed, by attitude and action, are under God's judgment, or under God's condemnation, under His wrath. And He, as the moral authority in the universe, must punish such rebellion. He must see that every sin is paid for. So, our ordinary state is being spiritually dead. We are like Lazarus in the tomb. And if Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, were to go to the tomb and start crying out, "Lazarus, come out!" what would happen? He's dead. He can't respond. He's not going to come out of the tomb. no matter how eloquently they plead, no matter how powerfully they speak, Lazarus is dead. He can't hear. He won't respond. We are spiritually dead. We have no power to change ourselves. We are enemies of God, under his condemnation, under his wrath. That's the ordinary state of all of humanity. Well, Paul emphasizes that even in that first half of the chapter, that this is the true state of all of mankind. But the seeming hopelessness is even greater for those who are not Jewish. The Jews at least could say, God has been speaking to us and through us for thousands of years. We are God's covenant people. He has promised to us a Messiah, a coming king. But those of us who aren't Jewish were, as Paul says in verse 12, without hope. Our ancestors had not even heard of a promised Messiah. Without God, God had revealed himself to Abraham and his descendants, not to our ancestors. We are in the world, in this fallen world, stained by sin, without hope. So, our ordinary state is complete separation from a holy, just, covenant-keeping God. And this state leads to a tension between those who are not God's covenant people and those who are God's covenant people. So, Paul speaks in verse 14 of a dividing wall of hostility. A breakdown in the relationship of man to man. As well as that breakdown we already discussed in the relationship between God and man. Well, that's what Paul talks about as ordinary. It's a sad picture, isn't it? To see this is the ordinary state of humankind. But what's extraordinary in this passage? Look at the beginning of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 13. Beginning of verse 4. But God. Beginning of verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus. An extraordinary God, displaying extraordinary love, breaks into our ordinary hopelessness. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. Verse 5, he makes us alive in Christ. We are following the course of this world, but he raises us with Christ above this world, out of the muck and mire. We were figuratively lying in the tomb. But God now seats us with Christ in the heavenlies. And he promises that for all eternity we will receive his grace and love and kindness in Christ Jesus. Grace that's impossible to measure. Grace that's extraordinary. So think back about that story of Lazarus. Martha and Mary can say all they want. Lazarus come out, nothing happens. But what happens when Jesus says, Lazarus, come out? The words have life-giving power. The dead man lives, hears, and walks out of the tomb to meet the one who loved him so much he raised him from. That's extraordinary. That's extraordinary. That's a miracle. Only God can do that. So Paul says in verses 8 and 9, this extraordinary work does not come about through our ordinary works. We can't do anything to make ourselves alive being dead. It's foolish even to think so. This can only come about through the extraordinary grace of God, through this extraordinary gift of God, given to us in such a way that we can never boast except in the cross of Christ. So God brings about this reconciliation between God and man, not only for those who are ethnically Jews, but for all types of people. He incorporates us into the body of Christ, into a people of God, by means of Christ's blood, verse 13. And he breaks down that dividing wall of hostility that existed between God's covenant people and those who were not God's covenant people. He makes peace, not only with himself, but also with one another. And this peace is not just a cessation of hostilities, a cessation of anger and hatred, but he makes us together into, verse 15, one new man. One new man with access to the holy and just God that we have rebelled against. All of us, as one new man, become part of the body of Christ, needing each other as the parts of the body need each other, built up by each other as the parts of the body contribute to the building up of all parts of the body, encouraged by each other, all of us becoming part of God's household, God's intimate family, loved and embraced by him. All of us, by nature objects of wrath, become together a holy temple, a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Verse 22. The dwelling place for God, the Church of Jesus Christ, an extraordinary dwelling place. We become, chapter 1, verse 23, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I'm trying to pick up a phrase that would communicate that. Maybe it's something like this. We are the overflow of Christ into the world, filling up the cup. Keeps overflowing with the love and grace and mercy of Christ into the world around us. That's extraordinary. That's extraordinary. Now, to this point, as we look at this passage, we've identified the ordinary with the sinful side of it, and the extraordinary with God's work to purify us, cleanse us, and mold us into his likeness. But I've left out one example that Paul gives of the ordinary in this passage. An ordinary which is not sinful. Did you notice that? Look at verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's extraordinary. As he says in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Extraordinary. But next. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. What are these good works? Well, some of these good works are extraordinary. Think of Peter and John going to the temple to pray in Acts chapter 3, and they have a beggar, a lame beggar, who's asking for alms, and Peter looks into his eyes and says, I don't have any silver, I don't have any gold, but what I have, I offer to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up, walk. And he does it. And he's been begging at that gate for years and years and years. That's extraordinary. That's a good work that God prepared beforehand for Peter and John to walk in. But most of our good works are very ordinary. Whether they are the ordinary functions of the church, what we mentioned earlier, baptism, the Lord's Supper, preaching, teaching, prayer, etc., or the ordinary parts of our lives. God prepared good works in advance for you to walk in your workplace, in your school, in your family, in your neighborhood. God prepared in advance that Karl Dauber would glorify him through being an excellent water engineer. God prepared in advance that Amy Meshnick would glorify him by being an excellent hotel revenue manager. Legend has it that a cobbler, a shoemaker, once came to Martin Luther. And he had heard Luther speak about our purpose is to glorify God in our lives. And this cobbler, overwhelmed by this idea and willing to follow any way that God might lead him, said, "What shall I do to glorify God with my life?" And legend has it that Luther responded, "Make an excellent shoe." So what have we seen? What have we seen? We are ordinarily sinful, fallen objects of God's wrath. But God works in extraordinary ways to save us. And then the ordinary in our life becomes extraordinary. That is, all of our ordinary life, all of our activities, become extraordinarily infused with God's power. Not only baptism, the Lord's Supper, preaching, but also drinking orange juice and going to work. And God does all of this through all of us all the time so that we together might be the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So that we might be the overflow of Christ into the world. As the poet Gerard Manley Hopkins put it, the world, the fallen, sinful world. I'm sorry, that's not Hopkins. This is Hopkins. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook oil. An ordinary item, foil, used as an image of the grandeur of God. That's what we are. Ordinary items. But shining forth, reflecting the glory of God that He shines upon us. Well, how do we respond to this? I will arise and go to Jesus. I will arise and go to Jesus. I will follow where He leads me in the major decisions of my life and in the ordinary routines of my life. in conjunction with the local church of God where he has placed it. I will rise and go to Jesus. I will follow him in the major decisions of my life, in the ordinary activities of my life, in conjunction with the local assembly of believers where he has placed it. And then, God's extraordinary work, together with this church, we will be the aroma of Christ. Whether that means doing a task that looks extraordinary, like Scotty and Lisa going to Bolivia, like Matt and Michelle going to China, like Jim and Michelle, I know, like Jacob and Karen going to Indonesia. That looks extraordinary. But whether that means for the next decades continuing in the work and the daily routines that you have right now, faithfully, lovingly, leaving your status to God and working for him. Or whether that means suffering for the sake of his name. Suffering through disease, suffering through persecution, suffering through dangers, trials, and tragedies. So let's consider how we come to this table. Look around the room. Look at the people gathered here this morning. It's okay to turn your head. You don't have to look at me. Look at the people who are gathered here this morning. There's a lot of ordinariness about us. And there's also something quite extraordinary. Everyone in this room is a sinner. By nature, an object of God's wrath. Everyone in this room, left to his or her own devices, would be alienated from God and alienated from one another. But now, by the extraordinary work of God, here we are. The bride of Christ. The aroma of Christ to God. Ambassadors of Christ, united, one body. And look at the elements in front of us. Ordinary wine, ordinary matzah. But as we consume these elements, we are participating, we're sharing in, communing with the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the source of all the benefits that we just mentioned. So raise your eyes beyond the ordinary, beyond the ordinary elements, beyond the ordinariness of those of us in this room. Think of those who also celebrated today or will celebrate today the Lord's Supper around the world. In large congregations, churches of thousands to 10 people gathered in a mud hut. Those meeting in buildings where the sound systems alone are worth thousands and thousands of dollars. To those who praise God with nothing but voices. To those who come to the table with health and vigor and youth. And those who are served the Lord's Supper in hospital beds or in wheelchairs. To those who sing God's praises in English and Tamil and Kiswahili and Spanish and Bahasa Palembang and French. Picture the believers I met with last month in Bihar, new believers 4-5 months into the faith, taking bread and wine. Picture Jonathan's dad celebrating that English-speaking church in Maharashtra with a few dozen people. Picture our brothers and sisters in North Korea, where it's risky even to get 5 or 6 people together, where it's a crime against the state to own a Bible. And so they're risking much to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Picture the Aji people in South Sumatra, about 40 believers now, 3 years ago, 2.5 years ago, not one known believer amongst them. All of these people, one body, one faith, one baptism, one loaf, all sharing, participating in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now raise your eyes and look back through the centuries. See our union with believers from across all those years, some of whom who spoke languages that don't even exist today. But picture those we think of as the giants of the faith, Spurgeon and Newton and Edwards and Bunyan and Calvin and Wycliffe and Anselm and Augustine. And then picture the millions of unknown, ordinary people over the centuries. Illiterate peasants and hardworking mine workers, sailors and soldiers and safe sex workers, those abused and beaten and burdened. Across all those centuries and all celebrating the same supper until he returns. All remembering his sacrifice on the cross, all by nature children of wrath, all made alive in Christ and seated with him in the heavenlies, all together with us, perfected into that holy church, blameless church, coming down out of heaven from God. We are Christ's church. We celebrate that same supper. We are one with those believers across the centuries, with those believers across the world. We are Christ's body. We are holy temple, a dwelling place for God. We are Christ's fullness. We are one. So as we partake of the ordinary, we display, signify, and seal the extraordinary work of God, which he's doing.